Hey troops, how we doing? Hey, thank you. Who helped with VBS this week? So can we thank Greg and Glenda and all of the volunteers for what a great job they did? Hey, Glenda, can I put you on the spot right now? Would you be willing to give us a 1 minute little report of what happened in the last 3 days here? Let's welcome Glenda.
Wow, we had an amazing time, you guys. Everybody, this church is full of amazing people. That's all I can say. What a great team effort. We had about 211 the first day, 230 the second day. Today was a little less, I think, but at the end, we saw it fill up some more. We had some major warfare, but God was victorious. He was so victorious. We had little Jesuses that Anna brought and another one of our teachers. We were going to give those out to those that made decisions for Christ today. All of them, I think, got a little Jesus today. But there were several that repeated the Lord's Prayer with Pastor Josh, who was dressed as King David. So King David was on the throne, and he came up and gave the altar call. It was majestic. It was just beautiful. The whole 3 days was grueling and so worth it. The toughest job you'll ever love. So God is glorious. We give him praise. Thank you all so much.
Yeah, our little granddaughter Amelia was here for VBS, and she was just kind of fangirling over her uncle Josh, King David. So they were over, Josh and Lacey were over last night for dinner, and Amelia was just, you know, just kind of acting goofy and just kind of, like I said, fangirling over her uncle, King David. And so I said, Josh, you're King David, but you have no authority here. You do have all the popularity here, apparently, but all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for just the beautiful work that you did this week in the lives of the children, Lord, and the adults that came. And we pray, Lord, that you would just refresh our team and all those who served. And thank you so much for Greg and Glenda and for their heart and vision. And ask that you bless your word tonight. And we want to be those workmen who rightly divide the word of truth so that we need not be ashamed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started working our way through 2 Thessalonians 2, and it's really one of the more dense eschatology passages in the Bible, and there's a lot of detail in it, and it's potent, and it puts a lot of meat on the bones about what's going to happen just prior to the return of the Lord. And so, just to catch us up, the Thessalonian church had been thrown into a panic because there was a letter going around, allegedly from Paul, but it was forged. And it said that the day of the Lord had come. The day of the Lord, to the first century mind, and it should be in our mind as well, the day of the Lord, primarily in the Bible, speaks of the time where God will act in judgment on the world. So right now, we are in a time of grace where God has paid the price for the sins of mankind. The Holy Spirit is working throughout the world to draw sinners to Christ for salvation. But there's going to come a moment where God begins his work of judgment. It's a holy work. And the Bible calls this the day of the Lord. And there's other names for it. It's the time of Jacob's trouble Jeremiah 30, we're speaking of it, there's a uniqueness in the way that God's going to deal with Israel in that day. And so the Thessalonians got this letter saying that they were in the day of the Lord. And it threw them for a loop, because Paul had taught them, no, you are, listen, the resurrection day is coming where the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And then you guys are going to be resurrected, even though you're not going to die. You're just going to be translated in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to be changed. That's what the rapture is. It's resurrection for people who are living at that time. And so, and then you will join the resurrected saints, and you will forever be with the Lord at that point. Comfort one another with these words. It's comforting, because you're looking for the any day return of Jesus. And so we can just live for the Lord. And so because this teaching took root in the church, it knocked people off of their kilter. It took that hope away. They're not looking for the any moment return of Jesus. They're now going, what's going to happen next? And what do we do? And they had lost their blessed hope. Listen, doctrine has consequences. What we believe about what the Bible is saying, it has consequences. And the Thessalonians' problem wasn't that they didn't know the truth or that they didn't hear the truth. The problem was they forgot the truth. They forgot it. Forgetfulness. We're prone to suffer from that. Christians are prone to suffer from it. And it does have consequences. Like the guy I heard about, he goes to the doctor, gets checked up, some tests are run, and the doctor comes back and says, man, I've got some really bad news for you. You have cancer. And the guy's like, no, how could my life get any worse than that? And the doctor says, well, I must inform you that you have dementia. And the guy says, no, well, at least I don't have cancer. That's terrible. I love that joke. So forgetfulness is a problem for Christians. Now, I'm not talking about the trivial stuff of life, but I'm talking about Scripture. And so Paul says, verse 5, do you not remember what I said to you when I was with you? Don't you remember that I told you these things? So Paul taught them about the coming of the Lord. They were told authoritatively, scripturally, that they wouldn't go through the day of the Lord. They, you know, God hasn't destined us to wrath, 1 Thessalonians 5. So they wouldn't be here when God poured out his wrath upon the earth. Christians alive at the time just preceding the day of the Lord would be caught up in the resurrection with the saints who had lived and died before them. And so those Christians would be able to skip the dying part and just in the twinkling of an eye be, you know, transformed, receiving their immortal bodies. And so that's pretty cool promise for that generation. But some people came along teaching this other idea, and the Thessalonians lost sight of what Paul taught them. They forgot. And so I want to bring this issue up and just kind of explore this for a minute or two or five. Many people think of Bible consumption of as just accumulating facts. That's the primary. I just want to, hey, I heard that. I know that. Now I can move on from that, and I need to learn something new. And so I just need to, get more Bible facts. And so our minds, you know, they're not like a computer hard drive where you just input information once and it's there. It's not really like that. God's word to us is more, though it's information, obviously, but it's likened oftentimes within Scripture to being food. It's food. So we feed off of it. Again and again and again. Peter would say in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes desiring the pure spiritual milk, that by it you can grow. Grow up into salvation. And this language is all over Scripture. So you've got David in Psalm 119, verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I love this verse, Job 23:5. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. So what food is to the body, God's word is to the soul. It is to the spiritual man. So we need the word of God to grow. So the Lord tested Israel. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And all of a sudden, there was famine and there was scarcity with food. And so the Lord did a miracle and he let manna rain down, right? You remember that story? And the manna rained down, the people gathered the manna. Manna means what is it? So somebody went out, you know, and saw it and said, what is it? And the name stuck. So they had what is it every day while they're in the wilderness. It would show up. But you could only gather enough. You had to go out in the morning and gather it off the ground, and you could only gather enough for the day. So you would have to go out each morning, get down on your knees, and gather the manna, enough for the day. So God was doing something more than just meeting their physical needs. He was doing that, but he was teaching them a deep lesson. Let me read it to you. Deuteronomy 8:3, the Lord humbled you and he let you hunger and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What physical bread is to the body, God's word is to the soul. God allowed his people to hunger and then miraculously provides manna to teach them that humans' physical existence relies entirely upon God's providence. God has to provide it, right? God, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or change. But the greater lesson was that just as the body needs bread to survive, the soul requires the word of God to thrive. So I don't say, well, I drank milk once, now I can move on to the next thing. I had a burger one time, now I go on to the next thing. I have no need to go back. Maybe I don't have a need, but I have a want. So when I come to, for instance, John 3:16, because of the familiarity of that verse, the tendency for me might be to think, hey, I know that verse. I've memorized that verse. I don't need to study it or think on it. I need to find the things that I don't know. And that's entirely the wrong attitude or perspective. Now, there's plenty of knowledge that we're going to continue to get from the Bible that we don't have. Don't get me wrong. So I'm not saying knowledge is bad, but it's only a part of the story. So if that's my attitude, I memorized that verse, I'm done with that one, I'm moving on to the next. I am misunderstanding the very nature of the Word of God. I'm to feed off of it. Is John 3:16 still full of spiritual nutrition for us? Of course it is. Of course it is. And if you meditate on it, it is, the depth of it is unfathomable. For God so loved And all of a sudden, your holy imagination is opening up, and you are being invigorated by the truth of the Word of God. You're being nourished by it. So every scripture, no matter how well you know or how familiar you are with it, is full of nutritional value. So we ought never to say, oh, I know that one, or I don't need to study that verse or that section. Been there, I've done that. Peter, just to put a bow on this point, 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. You know them, but I am determined to remind you, to remind you, to remind you. We come back again and again to the old paths, the truth. So Peter understood the nature of the word, that God's people are to feed on it day in and day out. Peter told the elders, those who had oversight of God's people, 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So if we don't feed, we are going to be susceptible. We're going to be weak and susceptible to false teaching. So we can get duped. We can get taken for a ride. Doctrine matters. Teaching matters. Stay, to Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, keep yourself in sound doctrine. Like, stay in there. Where is it? There it is. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So there's a lot at stake here, properly understanding our relationship with the Bible, with the Word of God. We feed off of it for our spiritual health, for our discernment to be strong, for our radar to go up. Well, you know what? That sounds off. Like the Bereans, who Paul contrasted with the Thessalonians, right? He commended the Bereans. They were better than the Thessalonians. In this, they tested what Paul says against the Old Testament to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true. And Paul says they're more noble than the Thessalonians, who obviously got a letter and some teaching coming through, and they said, oh no, the day of the Lord is here. Ah, freak out. So Paul says, I think with a certain amount of anguish in his heart, don't you remember? When I was with you, I told you these things. When a first century church, like the church at Thessalonica, would get a letter from an apostle, it would be delivered by a faithful messenger, and then there would be the leader of the church, typically, would read the letter to the church, and there would be, I'm sure, plenty of interaction and discussion about it. But before, they would then, at a certain point, hand off the letter to go to another church. Okay, so for instance, Paul told the church at Colossae to share the letter with the church at Laodicea. So send it over to them when you're done. But what they would do before they would send the apostolic writing away to another church, they would, a scribe or somebody who was literate, they would copy the letter. So that's what all the churches would do in the ancient first century time. They would get the apostolic writing, the New Testament writing, they would read it, study it, they would then copy it, and it would be sent on. This is why there's thousands and thousands of copies, because they were copied by Christians. So these letters were authoritative, God-breathed, they were scripture. But there were other teachers and teachings circulating in that day, and if they weren't tested against the apostles' doctrine, God's people would be duped. So that's what happened. The Thessalonians fell for false teaching. They lost their blessed hope. So Paul told them, again, we're just catching up. Paul told them, verse 3 and 4, that two things would have to happen before that day, the day of the Lord, could come. Two things, very specific. First of all, there would have to be a falling away. Apostasia would have to happen. Now, we explored, there's the major view. The majority view is that apostasia means falling away. So there would be a major falling away from the faith preceding the day of the Lord. A falling away of the faith. And then the second thing was that, I've got two things flipped around. There would be apostasia, departure. The other view, is that apostasia means rapture, essentially. It means departure. It can be translated that way. So there's been some scholarly work on that, and it's pretty persuasive. So I told you, either view is strong. So falling away from the faith or departure, rapture. So, and then the second is the man of sin must be revealed. So for the Antichrist to come on the scene. So we're continuing on verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Okay, so we did some work on this last week. Paul says to the Thessalonians that they know what is restraining the lawless one, the Antichrist, the one who is going to eventually set up an image in the Holy of Holies, in the rebuilt temple, and all of that, right? And demand to be the object of worship in all the, if you're going to interact with the world, if you're going to be able to buy and sell, if you're going to be able to buy gas for your car or go to the movies or whatever it is, you are going to have to receive the mark, which is a pledge of allegiance and worship to the beast, to the Antichrist, and the image set up in the Holy of Holies. And so Paul apparently told the Thessalonians explicitly that they know what is restraining the lawless one, but he doesn't tell us explicitly. He says, what and who? You know what is restraining, and he who... So we have to kind of think about it a little bit and put some pieces together. Why is Satan, who is the architect of this, you know, diabolical plan, why is he unable to foist it upon the world sooner? Why is he being restrained? Because God's restraining forces, is restraining the forces of evil in the world. That's why, okay? So Satan can't just do whatever he wants whenever he pleases. So presently the Lord, obviously there's evil in the world, right? It's everywhere. But the Lord is able to make, Psalm 76:10, he's able to make even the wrath of man to praise him. Right? So God is able to use the sinfulness of man, the evil of man, to bring glory to his name. God takes the evil, the rebellion of mankind, he employs it to accomplish his purposes, to showcase his power, his justice, his grace. But that verse goes on to say, Psalm 76:10, the second part, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. So surely the wrath of man shall praise you, but the remnant of it you put on like a belt. Now, what does that mean? It means that it is being restrained. In fact, the King James puts it this way. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. So there's a remainder of wrath that is being restrained. There's more wrath that could be happening, more evil that could be flooding the earth. And God is restraining it. He's holding it back. There's a dam that is holding back the waters of evil and not letting them just decimate humanity. So we talked about this last week. Verse 7, it shifts from the neuter, what restrains, to the masculine, he who restrains. So suggesting both a force and a person. So what's doing the restraining is a force, but also a person. A force and a person are restraining this evil currently. And, you know, there's numerous views on this, but as I said last week, there's only one satisfying answer that really makes sense. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit, specifically his special restraining ministry exercised through the indwelt presence of the church on earth. Remember, there's never been a church on earth. There's Israel, who was called an ecclesia in the Old Testament. But currently, there are millions upon millions upon millions, we don't know how many, of spirit-indwelt humans on planet Earth. And so Paul is saying, I think, that this is the restrainer. It's the Holy Spirit restraining evil primarily through the indwelling of human beings around planet Earth, indwelling the church. And so the restrainer, verse 7, will be taken out of the way. The restrainer is taken out of the way, verse 7, at the same event Paul has had in view, I believe, all along, the resurrection, the rapture, that all of a sudden the dam breaks, the restrainer is gone. And so the Spirit's distinctive presence in the world, it releases the man of lawlessness to be revealed and inaugurates the 70th week of Daniel, the day of the Lord. There's so many ways the Bible talks about this. So the Holy Spirit of God is the only person with sufficient power to do this restraining. Can you name me another person? I guess not. Because there isn't, right? It's just, there's no other answer that makes sense. The force is a person. The person has to be powerful enough to restrain evil on planet Earth. So, how does he restrain it? You know, practically, I think we could point to the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So the light shines and exposes things. What does light do? It exposes things for what they are. Salt is in that day, it was so valuable that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. You know, we have that saying, he's worth his salt. That's where that comes from. So salt was a preservative in a day where there wasn't refrigeration. So it preserved things. So the Holy Spirit indwelling the church is a preservative in the world. It keeps it from going rotten. So there's no doubt in my mind that the he Paul's referring to is the Holy Spirit, who will be in effect, taken out. Now, the Holy Spirit, let's clarify, we're not saying that God isn't still present in the world, but the unique influence of the Holy Spirit through the church will be immediately removed at the resurrection, which will initiate, will open up the floodgate for evil. So you all tracking with that? So I know we worked hard on this, so I don't want you to forget. So it'll be, I think, you know, essentially it'll be like the days of Noah, where God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It'll be that when the church is lifted. So, in a sense, the church is delaying the coming judgment. You know, Lot wasn't exactly an exemplary believer. Right? But he was a believer. And Peter says that you saved righteous Lot. Peter calls Lot righteous, even though, you know, he was drawn to Sodom and, you know, was embarrassed when the angels came and so on. But his presence held back judgment. Lot's presence held back judgment. When Lot and his family were removed from Sodom, what happened? Judgment came. I think it is the picture of how things are going to unfold as we fast approach the coming of the Lord. All right, I'm just going to read these verses, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So, that, you know, that makes you think that, you know, how in Revelation it's horses, it's swords, it's like, man, this is battle. And here Paul says, you know, Jesus shows up and just, you know, breathes out, and like the dude is toast, and just in that moment. And just, it's just overwhelming, the power of the Lord as he confronts the Christ-rejecting evil world. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Now, I'm going to save, you know, unpacking this for our next time together, but here's what we need to think about, is that signs and wonders are going to be employed in a very big way to deceive people. And so the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, the coming world leader, will be by the activity of Satan. In fact, in Revelation, we learn that he'll be at some point indwelt by Satan, the spirit called Satan. And so power, signs, and wonders, false, but impressive and persuasive. So much so that the people in the world, the vast majority of them, will be deceived. It says they will, wicked deception for those who are perishing. So that's interesting. So those who are perishing will be deceived. Now, I've had this conversation numerous times relatively recently. That seems unfair. I mean, these people are going to be deceived by these false miracles and signs. But read carefully verse 10, the second part, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. So they refused Christ. They refused the truth. So when the deception comes, when the signs and wonders are happening, they are all in. Lock, stock, and barrel. Listen, God is not willing that any should perish. And he's not slow to keep his promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and eternal life. And so when God works in judgment, listen, be assured that this is not God flying off the handle. God has been long-suffering. And we, here in 2026, are, well, I can say this for a fact, we're closer than any other generation has been to the return of the Lord. And I think we can make some argument that we see things shaping up in the world that at least echo to us the things that the Bible predicts that would be in play at the return of Jesus. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And I realize that you're going to say, well, you know, like most Christian generations thought that it would be. And I'm going to argue that was a good thing that they thought that. As long as their hope, their blessed hope, is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Titus 2, the appearing, this is our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. We're not looking to navigate the wrath of God. God has not destined us to wrath. So we live with joy. We live with longing and expectation. We do our best to live out our Christian life daily, deal with our sins and our faults and our marriage problems and our, you know, personal issues that we're having a hard time getting, you know, all the stuff of sanctification and of having a walk with the Lord, walking in the light as he is in the light. And just knowing that we are loved by him. Behold what manner of love God has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. Children. You're his son, his daughter. No one's going to pluck you out of his hand. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you've given us scripture that you breathed out through human instruments, holy men of God. We used to record, Lord, the truth that you wanted recorded for us, truth that we could feed off of, truth that we could be transformed by. Truth that would reveal to us actual reality. Life as it truly is. And so, God, I pray for us that we would be like James wrote, not the guy who looks in the mirror and then turns away from it and forgets what he saw. But that we would be like the person who looks in the mirror, remembers, who looks into the mirror of the Word of God with the full intention of doing, of living it out. And Lord, thank you that that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. God, the Holy Spirit is at work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so we are your blood-bought children. We've been adopted. And so help us to live like that, Lord. Secure in your love. Lord, receive our love and our worship tonight as we close in this song. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.